Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I invite you to open your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter number 3 to begin with this morning. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We looked at the text this morning in prophecy about Jesus Christ being the Son of Man. We're going to focus on that aspect this morning of Him being human. The miracle of Christmas is the miracle of a body. And what a miracle that is. Many people think of this kind of miracle of the body. First, they think of an old man in a red suit that never dies. You think about this miracle just for a moment, or this would-be miracle a little bit, that somehow Saint Nick has aged, and somehow he has miraculously stopped aging at the exact perfect time in which he looks grandfatherly, and yet miraculously, even as this grandfather, he is so spry as to be able to climb out of a sleigh onto an icy, slippery roof at all sorts of angles and pitches, carry a 50 to 100 pound sack of toys across that icy slope, over to a chimney, and slide down the chimney and go back up it as this grandfatherly type. This is a miracle of a body. It doesn't stop there because, furthermore, evidently he is chubby and plump, as so they say, and yet he is able to get up and down tiny chimneys without any problem whatsoever. This is another miracle. A third miracle of the body that we find with this dear man is that he is a single body, and yet on a single night, even if we account for time zones, a single day around the world, his one body is able to travel through every home in the entirety of the world in the course of one particular night, and we find there yet a third miracle. A fourth miracle, of course, being that his body flies. Well, perhaps it's not so much that his body flies, but that a sleigh pulled by reindeer, who under normal circumstances don't fly, their bodies fly, and therefore are able to carry Santa Claus and his body. And so the world laughs and looks with awe and wonder at all of these miracles of a body, and this is their enjoyment, this is their happiness. And yet the question is this the best miracle of a body that Christmas can offer? Is this the best that is out there? And if so, it surely doesn't seem too promising for us to consider. The miracle that we consider here today is the miracle of a body, and the true meaning of Christmas provides the real miracle of a body. It is the miracle of God taking on flesh. God taking on humanity. Now, you and I may look at our bodies and say, there ain't nothing miraculous about this body, but there is something miraculous about God taking on flesh for us. And I want you to see that. The text that we have before us is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, where it reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so here is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor, giving him really in this verse a doctrinal statement. And at the very core of this doctrinal statement, at the very beginning of his doctrinal statement, is this precept at the beginning of verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. This truth, once again, that we considered last week, that God has been manifest. He's been revealed. If anybody should wonder if there is a God, if anybody should want to see God show up on the stage of humanity, if they should really say that, I'll believe if I could just see God, if God would just show up, God has done so. And you need to remember that in this atheistic world. You need to remember this in our day and time in which people are scoffing at the idea of a God who exists, that God has given them exactly what they wanted. He has revealed himself. He has manifest himself in the flesh, in a body. And Paul describes this in the other parts of this great doctrinal statement and confession of faith. He says they are without controversy. He says that those that believe these things, all believers believe these things. There's no doubt about it. There's no debate about this. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, then you are not of God. It's a mystery, he describes it here. And the word mystery there, we often think of something that you don't know. And the Bible concept of a mystery is something that in the past people didn't know, but now God has made it so that you can know it. He's pulled back the curtain. He's revealed it. You look in the Old Testament and some of the prophecies that are there, some of them may have been a little bit shadowy. Some of them may have been things that you didn't quite fully understand at all. But then you come to the New Testament and God pulls back the curtain and you can see much more fully here. God has made known this mystery, and it's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of this godliness, of this Christian faith here. It is awesome. It is magnificent. And listen, this morning I want you to be reminded of the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the birth, that here, this miracle is at the very beginning of the Christian doctrinal statement here. God was manifest in the flesh. It's majestic and it's awesome. To many of us, this is something that we've understood and believed for a long time. And yet it would do us well this Christmas season, this morning in the Lord's house, to spend some time meditating and thinking upon and chewing upon this idea that God was manifest in the flesh. I want you to see it this morning, and I want to walk you through four specific aspects, four miraculous parts of this awesome truth that God took on flesh. And I want you to see those. As we've looked at this series here, The Miracle of Christmas, we want you to be filled with awe and wonder and amazement, not at all of the secular aspects of Christmas, but at the true meaning of Christmas as found in the Word, to enjoy and to have your heart lifted up with awe and wonder and amazement and admiration at our great God, and then allow all of these miraculous things to move you to serve God in the many different ways He describes. And He's going to challenge you as you look at this matter of humanity to trust Him for salvation and let it change your life. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. We're thankful. We're thankful that God was manifest. Lord, that He was manifest in the flesh. People really did see Him. They really did talk with Him and feel Him and hear His voice. And Lord, we have their accurate historical record before us. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for all that You coming in the flesh means to us. And I pray, Spirit of God, that You'd help us to see some of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four aspects to this miracle of the body that I want you to see this morning. And the first one that I have for you is the miracle of prophecy. The miracle of prophecy. I want you to consider that here. As you turn in your Bibles, go to the book of Isaiah now. Isaiah. And we'll get there in Isaiah chapter number 7. Here in just a moment. But as we do so, I just want to read a few other prophecies to get you going in the right direction. The first one that we begin to consider here this morning is Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, where He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we find Adam and Eve, they've sinned against God, and I'm just going to read through a couple prophecies really quick before we get to Isaiah. So if you're in Isaiah, that's fine. But here, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God gives the promise through Eve that, listen, your human descendant is going to defeat this serpent that caused so much problems. And so we have birthed into the mind of humanity a hope and an expectation that there's going to be a deliverer. There's someone that's going to free them and have victory over the evil one, over this serpent here. And this deliverer, this one that's going to free them, is going to be human of the seed of Eve, a descendant. Time passes to the time of Abraham, and God says to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse number 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And here God is telling Abraham that, listen, I'm going to give you a blessing through your family and through your descendants here. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He says, listen, this human person that Eve was promised is now going to, I'm narrowing it down here. It's going to come through the nation of Israel, through the descendants of Abraham. Time marches on now to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob is on his deathbed and he makes this prophecy. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob has this son by the name of Judah, and he says, listen, there's going to be a scepter. The right of the king to reign will be through the family, through the tribe of Judah, is what he says. It's narrowed down from humanity to the nation of Israel, to the tribe of Judah. Time marches on, and now it's the days of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, God promises David, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so God narrows now this promise down of a human deliverer, of a human king now, to the family of David, who's a part of the tribe of Judah, a part of the family of, or the nation of Israel, and the family of Abraham, who obviously are of the race of mankind. And so God gives all of these particular prophecies here of a human deliverer that's going to come. We come to Isaiah chapter 7, this text that we spent much time considering last week. And we find that here in this passage that Ahaz is the wicked king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is split into two nations now. Israel in the north, or Ephraim sometimes they're called. Judah, the southern kingdom. Ahaz is of the house of David. He's ruling the southern kingdom. He's a wicked and a godless man. God wants to tell him that he's going to be delivered, that he's going to be protected here, and he's going to be able to withstand the attacks of these two enemies that are coming against him. And he says, listen, ask for a sign to bolster your faith. And Ahaz, already probably in mind what he wants to do, to employ effort from a third country to come in and attack those. He doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want to believe God. And so he refuses the sign. And God says, all right, I'll give you a sign anyway. I'll give you a sign that someday you're going to understand that I am the deliverer. And when this sign takes place, you'll know that I really did have the power to deliver you and to protect you. And that sign is given. Let's notice it, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God is with us. So here in this text, we find that a pure virgin, never been with a man, she has conceived and she's about to give birth. And this is the sign that God gives that he can deliver. This is the sign God is with us. We turn over to chapter number 9, just two chapters away. Go ahead and look there, chapter number 9. To this very familiar text as well. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 are really part of several prophecies that God gives through Isaiah. They're prophecies of deliverance. That God could deliver, that God would deliver his people here. Chapter number 7 was really largely negative upon the judgment of God. But chapter 8 and chapter 9 are more positive in their nature. The nation of Israel is going to be delivered. It's an exciting time. And as you look at verse number 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. He says, listen, part of this deliverance is they're going to go from darkness. Now they're going to have light. Notice verse number 3, he describes another aspect of this deliverance. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He says, listen, it's going to be not only a time of great light where you used to have darkness, but when I deliver you, it's also going to be a time of great joy. It's going to be an exciting thing. And he gives them three reasons that they're going to rejoice. Verse number 4, he says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. He says, because I'm going to deliver you from those who are oppressing you and harming you and forcing you to do things that you don't want to do. And verse number 5, he says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, seeming to indicate that much of their weapons and much of their warfare things are going to be burnt up. There's going to be peace. They're going to be delivered. So there's going to be deliverance from oppression in verse number 4, and these things of battle are going to be destroyed in verse number 5. But why can they be so happy? Will you notice verse number 6, Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so God says, listen, the reason there's going to be such joy is because God is going to bring this deliverer, and he describes this deliverer. He says, this deliverer is a child that is born, a son that is given. He prophesies that this one will be human. This one will be a child. This one will be a human being. You see, the children of Israel by this time are beginning to anticipate a king. They're beginning to anticipate this person, not only of an Israelite and of the tribe of Judah, but of the house of David. And they're looking and they're anticipating this king that will come. They're anticipating a golden age. They're anticipating a time in which their king rules and reigns and they have peace and prosperity. They're looking forward to that. Some of the different messianic psalms there, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, things like this, are connecting this idea of all this glowing age of prosperity and peace with a king that would be coming. They're looking forward to this. They're anticipating this coming king. And as God gives this promise, it's an amazing thing that God gives this promise in the day and time in which He gives this promise. Because who sits upon the throne? A wicked king. A godless king. A king that would reject the very deliverance of God here. At that very time is the time that God says, I'm going to bring the deliverer. It was a time of not of safety and security. It was a time when they were concerned and scared that they would be attacked by these enemies. In fact, chapter 7 and verse number 6 says that these enemies had a plan to take Ahaz off the throne and put their own king onto the throne. And yet this is the very time when God says, I'm going to bring my God with us, 7:14. I am going to bring my child that is born, my son that is given. God gives this promise in a seemingly impossible time. A dark time, a sinister time to an evil and wicked king. But here's how I would have you to consider some of the prophecies of Isaiah. That God had given this prophecy to King Ahaz, and yet it was King Ahaz, this wicked man sitting upon the throne, who really brought great harm. Go back to chapter 7 and look at verse number 13, and you'll see some of the description here of what the days were like. 7:13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? He says, listen, you've been just wearing out my prophets. They brought you all these messages. You won't listen. You won't change. You won't respond. You won't be any different. And he says, they're tired of it. And he says, you know what? I'm tired of it too. I'm weary. I'm exhausted with this, God says. And it was actually Ahaz and his people that in some senses rendered the reign of this coming king to be in some senses impossible at the time. Oh, they thought of the one that was going to come with pomp. They thought of the one to come with splendor. They thought of the one to come with glory and with majesty. But if you read chapter number 7, you find Isaiah prophesying all this doom and all of this judgment and all of this punishment that would come upon them. Go back to chapter number 6. You know chapter 6. You're familiar with Isaiah's call there. And notice how God, what God tells him in verse number 9. And he said, go and tell this people, that's the Israelites, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses be without man and the land be desolate. What a description here. They were wicked. They were godless. The northern kingdom of Israel there was so godless. It's 734 BC when he's writing this portion of Isaiah. And within 12 years, the northern kingdom is going to crumble in the hands of the Assyrians. A few more years are going to be passing and they're going to be all carried away. Within 150 years, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be attacked by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to come in and attack on three different occasions, finally obliterating the temple, wiping everything off, hauling almost everybody off into captivity. They're going to spend 70 long years in captivity. Finally, they're going to be delivered, and they're going to march back to Jerusalem, but they're going to be finding that it's not much better in Jerusalem. The walls crumbled down. The enemies are seeking to attack them and destroying them. And for the next several hundred years, They're going to fight out this meager existence there, trying to hang on for life there. As one nation after another runs back and forth from Syria to Egypt to Rome and to Greece and all over, every time they come through the area, trampling upon Israel, fighting and using them as a battleground. As God has pronounced upon them 70 times 7, 490 years of punishment and judgment and heartache and pain and suffering here. And for now 2,000 years, just in a brief parenthesis and just in a brief interlude, before those 490 years conclude, we find that Israel continues to be hated, continues to be scorned, continues to be oppressed. And you saw it in the news this week, when a world is in outrage simply for moving the capital to Jerusalem. They hate Israel. And they would seek to harm Israel over and over again. Here is this prophecy that God gives to Isaiah, and he says they're not going to listen, and judgment's going to come upon them. They're going to suffer. They're going to be hurt. Yes, there's a coming king, and this one is going to come, and this one is going to be with you. But I want you to understand, when he comes to be with you, it's going to be far different than what you might think of. You're looking for pomp, and you're looking for splendor, and you're looking for all this. But let me tell you, Israelites, you're going to be suffering. And listen, let me pause and just say, anytime that you look at the history of Israel, it ought to be a sobering reminder to you that sin is serious. It ought to be a sobering reminder to you as God's people when you say, you know what, I'm just going to play with this sin. I'm just going to reject God a little bit more. I'm not going to make the time. I'm not going to make the priority for Him in my life that I ought to be doing, because Israel did that, and they continued to suffer and suffer and suffer for centuries, for millennia now. They have continued to suffer. God had done so much for them. Isaiah chapter 5, he describes them as this vine that he's done so much for, and yet they just produce wild grapes. And we as American Christians, God has given us so much. He's blessed us with so many things, and yet we take many of the blessings that he has given to us, and we use them to do what we want in our own lives to satisfy ourselves. And Isaiah's message is this: there is a time of suffering coming. There is a time of anguish coming for the children of Israel. And yet when he says this, God is going to be with us, we find a very interesting connection that has to take us to another chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53. Would you turn there to Isaiah chapter number 53? Because God is saying this: if you're going to suffer, and you will, but God is going to come and be with us, then God is going to come to suffer with you and for you. This is the message of Isaiah chapter 53. We come down to verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go back to verse 14 of the previous chapter, 52:14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so we look at the prophecy of this one that is coming. He is God that is going to come to dwell with men, and yet as his people are suffering, it means he must suffer as well. They have sinned and therefore must suffer, and so he is going to come to suffer with them, suffer for their sins. And listen, this is one of the great messages of the miracle of prophecy, the miracle of his birth, is that he took on flesh that he might suffer for your sins and suffer with you in the difficulties of life. Verse number 14, he suffers so much that he doesn't even look like a man. No doubt as they took his facial hair and they ripped it from his face. No doubt as they took a crown of thorns and beat it into his head. No doubt as they took their fists and their hands and slapped him across the face. No doubt his face, his visage, his appearance didn't even look human when he was done. all the verses we read in chapter 53 about Him being wounded for our transgressions, bruised, the stripes upon His back, all of this He could take and He could bear for your sins and for my sins. He came to suffer. And listen, as you think of Christmas this year, and you think and you understand that He took on flesh, part of Him taking on flesh was so that He could suffer. He suffered for you, and He suffers with you. Because He took on flesh, He was willing to suffer in all of the ways that humans suffer. He knows what it's like to experience the pains of hunger. He knows what it's like to feel exhausted. He's been rejected. He's been alone. He's been hurt. He's been falsely accused, betrayed, and hated. He's been used for what people can get out of Him and then discarded along the side there. He's been tempted. He's given His life for people who don't even care about Him. He knows physical pain in a way that very few of us can possibly even imagine. He knows poverty. He knows homelessness. He knows hours and hours of hard work and manual labor. He knows what it is to be in agony and prayer over a burdened heart. He knows what it is to have a family who doesn't believe like He does, who doesn't believe in Him. He doesn't believe in the God that He is. He knows what it's like for people to even to want to kill Him and in one sense to ultimately succeed as well. The miracle of Christmas is the miracle that God would take on humanity to suffer with you. And we need to remember this because Satan would come and would throw in our minds, if God's such a great God, why does He allow mankind to suffer? And yet we understand that God created this world perfect, and it's because of our sins that we bring suffering into the world. And yet God came as we celebrated Christmas, and He suffered. He knows the heartaches. And when the Scripture says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you, it's because He's really been there. He knows the heartaches. He knows the challenges. He knows the difficulties that you face. And this year at Christmas time, you may be suffering. It may be difficult for you. It may hurt this time of year. Don't walk away from Christmas. If anything, you ought to embrace the true meaning of Christmas, because it's a time when God took on flesh so that He could suffer for your sins and He could suffer with you as well, knowing everything that you're going through, all of the difficulties, all of the hardships, and He really cares. The story is told from the Middle Ages. Of course, it's just simply a story. A man one day looked up and thought he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. Until it's a story. And as he thought he saw this vision of Jesus Christ, he was preparing to bow the knee in worship and admiration before this one. And as this one was standing there with outstretched hands, as he was preparing to bow the knee to this one thinking it was Christ, all of a sudden he noticed and he looked and he said, "Where are the nail prints in your hands?" And immediately the vision was gone. It was not Christ. Listen, our Christ is the one who has suffered. Our Christ is the one who took on flesh to suffer for you, to suffer for me. And listen, as we consider our sins, we understand that our sins are incredibly serious in the sight of God, so serious that His Son would come to suffer, to die on the cross for our sins. And if you should ever wonder if God really loves you and how He could possibly love you in the difficulties of life, the very fact that Jesus Christ came, God tells us, 1 John 4:9, that manifests and reveals the love of God. So as we look at the miracle of prophecy here, we see the awesomeness that He took on a body for you and for me. With that in mind, let's go to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, and we'll see the second truth there. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We'll not only look at a miraculous prophecy, but we'll also look at miraculous humility. Philippians chapter number 2. We take the time to turn there, please. I want you to understand the context of this important passage of Scripture, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We'll see it in just a moment. You really need to understand the context to appreciate what it's going to say. Do you know that the context is this? Church people, they cannot get along. It's shocking that we talk about that, but Paul writes about that in the book of Philippians in several different parts of it. He writes that it's amazing that these are people that don't know Christ, or that do know Christ as their Savior. They're people that ought to be living in love. They're people who have the same Holy Spirit in them. They're people who ought to have a heart and a compassion for others. And I've paraphrased exactly what he has said there in chapter 2 and verse number 1, and it ought to cause them to get along. But the problem is, brought out in verse number 3, that really there is this strife and vainglory. Strife is a selfish ambition that's all about me and doesn't care about anybody else. Boil it down, it's pride. And listen, I want to tell you, if you struggle with getting along with other believers, the cure for you is Christmas. The cure for you is exactly what this passage brings out, the miracle of Christmas. And I want to encourage you to meditate upon this passage of Scripture if this is an important need in your life, because it can soften your heart and change your mind and change the way you do things and cause you to be a different person as you meditate upon the humility that is brought out here. And I just want to walk through this familiar passage here and bring out some important points. Verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We notice here the concept of a mindset. And that's what we're emphasizing here, that as Christ took on flesh, as God was manifest in the flesh, there was a mindset here. There was a way of thinking that was different, and that way of thinking is the way of thinking of humility. Instead of being lifted up in pride, instead of us living for ourselves, instead of us all being about our life and our agenda, instead to be thinking of others, as verse number four talks about looking on the things of others there. Having the mind of Christ. It tells us in verse number 6, He's in the form of God. All of the inward characteristics of the Godhead, He brings in an outward form so that you can see them. He is God, is what is being said there. In verse number 6 at the end, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When you rob somebody, you go up and you take something that isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you, but you take it for yourself. And what he's saying is, listen, it wasn't robbery for Jesus Christ to be God, because He is God. He wasn't taking something that didn't belong to Him. No, not at all. He is God. And listen, for you to fully understand and appreciate what He does, you have to get verse number 6 in your heart and mind, that He is in the form of God. He's the outward appearance of the invisible God. It wasn't robbery for Him to be God. Not at all. See that He is this great one. Verse number 7, but made Himself of no reputation. The expression to make Himself of no reputation means to empty Himself. It doesn't mean that He emptied Himself of deity because He's God and man, but He emptied Himself of some of the privileges and the blessings of deity. He was willing to set aside some of the glories and the splendors of it, and that's why they translated that He made Himself of no reputation. They didn't look at Him and automatically say, He's God there, because He emptied Himself of some of the glories that would have given it away in a distinct fashion. He set that aside. You know, many of us are really impressed when some dignitary, when some president of a company, when some important person will stop to take the time to talk to us like an everyday person. They'll stop to come down and to visit with us and to help us and to minister to our needs. That impresses us. Here is the God of the universe, the one who's the outward expression of God, the one who, it's not robbery for Him to be equal with God, and yet He's willing to set aside all of His glories and splendors to come down to us. We continue through these verses and we find in verse number 7, and made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. He was willing to come and to serve others. That's who He was. He was the great servant. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to serve the God of the universe, to serve us. The rest of the verse says, and was made in the likeness of men. There's our humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. There's another step of obedience there. He's willing to obey the God of the universe, obedient. And He's willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Really, you can write this out as a grand set of stairs that He is descending. He is God, and yet He's willing to set aside some of that reputation there. That's a step down. And He's willing to become a servant, and He's willing to become human, and He's willing to become obedient. He's willing to become obedient to the point of death. He's willing to become obedient to the death on the cross. One of the most gruesome, agonizing, despised forms of dying. He's willing to step even that low for us. Because He takes on humanity, He takes on flesh. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul says to these people, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich,
Yet for your sakes he became poor, yet that ye through his poverty might be made rich.
He is willing to take on humanity here out of humility. And if you know your scriptures and you understand Isaiah 57 and verse 15 and how much humility pleases God, it is no wonder then that God could look down and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because of the humility of Him being willing to take upon humanity for us. And listen, at this Christmas season, there's so much that's going on, and so much of life can become about what I've got to get done during this Christmas season, and it can become upon what toy I want, and what food I want at the Christmas celebration, and what days I want the family to get together. And though it's meant to be a time of giving, many times it's deteriorated in our society to be a time of great selfishness and inward focusedness, and all of our life being about myself. But the miracle of Christmas is a miracle of humility, where Christ said, "No, it's not about me. I'm coming to serve you. I'm coming to die on the cross for your sins." If Christmas provides any emotion or any feeling or any response, it ought to be one of sacrifice and giving of yourself and humble service. How many times at this Christmas season do people, do different stores have this key word that's their word for the year for Christmas, you know? Give or believe or magic or whatever, and it's on all of their gift boxes and all their signage and all their bags and all of this stuff. What if one year the word that they had was the word humility? What if on a Christmas card you were to say this year, "Merry Christmas, wishing you a humbling new year"? The real reason for Christmas is a time of giving, sacrificing for others. I'm sure you've heard the story from World War I, which began in August of 1914. A terrible war in which millions of lives were affected, and it was a brutal trench warfare. They dug down in the trenches and sought to slaughter it out, basically with the mentality that the last man standing would win. It was Christmas Day of 1914, the very first Christmas during World War I, when the story is told that a soldier popped his head cautiously out and took a couple tins of corned beef, food, for rations were all often very minimal there in the trenches, and lugged them somehow over to the enemy trench, and they landed over there. A few moments later, something hit in the dirt beside him, and he noticed there was a package there and found it to be some coffee and some sweets. It wasn't long before more and more men were popping their heads up out of the trenches. Here they were, enemies, passing things back and forth, translating jokes amongst each other. Soon a table was spread out, and they brought their rations out and began to set up a little bit of a Christmas banquet. Christmas cards were set up there, and even before the end of the day, there was a game of soccer between the two different sides. At the end of the day, there were handshakes, there were prayers as the men went back to their trenches. And on the morning of the 26th, the authorities in power saw to it that the slaughter began afresh and anew. But why was that day any different than any other? It was different because that day was Christmas. It was a day, instead of killing the other guy, of loving the other guy, of caring about the other person, of a spirit of humility that is captured in the greatest essence in God being manifest in the flesh. A spirit of humility. Let's turn briefly then to the book of Hebrews, where we'll see our third one. Hebrews chapter number 10. God the Son took on flesh, and he did it so that he could die on the cross. Hebrews chapter number 10, die on the cross for your sins and my sins. God sees sin so incredibly serious that physical death must result, spiritual death must result, in which man is separated from God. Here there's a great gulf fixed between the two, as it were. God taught from the very beginning that blood had to be shed. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, then their lives and their bodies had to be covered. And the coverings that they had were the coverings of an animal, implying that blood had been shed. And all through the quarters of time, God was teaching that sins had to be covered with blood, implying a body. Hebrews chapter number 10, and we'll read these five verses here, beginning in verse number 5. Hebrews 10 verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, the Messiah, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin," in other words, those Old Testament things, "thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I would have you see, number three, the miracle also of purity. A miraculous purity. Because Jesus Christ took on a body and shed His blood as He died on the cross, you can be sanctified. You can be made pure from your sin. And listen, today as we look at the history of Israel, we see the seriousness of our sin, that sin brings great suffering. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that in your heart and life, and sin must be dealt with. And God said, I never meant for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's never going to happen. No, I'm looking for the Messiah to come. I give Him a body so that He can come and die on the cross for your sins and mine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. That's why He took on flesh. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of the same book, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's human. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He paid the price for our sins. Peter says, verse Peter 2 and verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And listen, He came and He took on flesh so that He could die on the cross. I know you know this. I know you could tell me this part of the sermon, but we need to be reminded that He did it for our purity so that we could be cleansed of our sins and continue to live in a victorious life where our lives are changed and transformed by it. Have you experienced the miracle of that purity, and are you appreciating it? One more that I want you to see. Go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter number 4, to this familiar Christmas text. Galatians chapter 4. This is the last aspect that I want you to see. In Galatians chapter number 4, I want you to see a miraculous family. A miraculous family. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where He says this, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There is that reminder there that He's human. There is that reminder that He took on flesh like you and me. He was made under the law, meaning He was an Israelite, and he did the law like any other human Israelite would do, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He says, listen, God was born of a woman so that you could be redeemed, purchased out of that slavery here, and now you could be adopted as sons. Those sons, as they would grow older, then would leave that stage of childhood and boyishness to then become a mature man with all the privileges and all the responsibilities that went with being that kind of a mature man. That was adoption in their mentality. And He says, you are a son. And verse number 6, you have the Spirit of His Son in your heart. You are in a new family because He took on flesh. Notice the two privileges He gives you with that. In verse number 6, He says, the Spirit of His Son is in your hearts crying, Abba, Father. You have the privilege, because you're in the family, the privilege of talking to a father. You have the privilege of prayer. Listen, because He took on flesh, you can go to God in prayer and cry out to God for help in your times of need. You have the right to enter boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. You have the privilege of talking to the Father. But not only that, you have also the privilege of being an heir. He says that in verse number 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're an heir. If you're part of the family, you're an heir to this inheritance. And the Scripture tells us that you have the down payment of the inheritance right now is the Holy Spirit of God living in you. Imagine that you're going through life and one day you pick up the phone call and it's a lawyer. No, you're not in trouble. He actually has something to give to you. And so the lawyer says, well, I want you to know that this some great uncle, relative, so-and-so, whatever, has passed away and has left you an estate. He says, I'd like to explain to you everything that he has left to you. And so if you would just meet me at this address, it'll be great. Part of the estate, part of the inheritance that you're getting is a house. And so I figure let's just meet at the house and we'll talk about everything that you're going to inherit. So he gives you the address and you put it on your GPS on the day of the meeting at the time. And you drive down the road and all of a sudden coming into your view is a pretty nice place. You turn into the driveway and it's one of those tree-lined driveways, you know, with all the trees like soldiers up along the side. And you enter down this beautifully paved and tree-covered driveway. And you look between the trees on either side and there's this lush green meadow surrounded by white vinyl fencing and some horses just picturesquely eating there on either side. And you drive down this driveway that seems like miles long. And finally you come over this little knoll and all of a sudden the house, we'd call it a mansion, comes into view there. It's a beautiful house. It's a beautiful home. Some stables off to the side and you kind of get a picture around there and you can see the lake in the background, your own private lake. You go up and knock at the door and you're just amazed at everything that you see and you come in and the lawyer says, well, what do you think of the house? Man, this is awesome. This is great. This is wonderful. I'm inheriting this? Yeah. You're inheriting this. He says, I just want you to understand, this is just a little bit of what he's left you. I mean, there's funds and there's monies in the bank and trusts and all of this. This estate, this one mansion, this one house is just part of it. Listen, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God gave you the down payment of the Holy Spirit and He's incredible and He's glorious and you have Him inside of you with all the victory that goes with it, but He's just a little bit of all the splendors and all the glorious things that God has prepared for those that love them. Oh, the glory of it. Oh, the greatness of it. You're a part of God's family. And listen, when you consider this, many people at Christmas are looking for the miracle of a family. They're looking for the opportunity to spend time with someone, or they're looking for that Christmas romance to blossom, or they're excited about that first child's Christmas, baby's first Christmas, or grandchild's first Christmas. They're excited about spending time together, and that's great and that's wonderful, but the real miracle of Christmas is the miracle of being in God's family, of trusting God as your Savior. So the miracle of a birth, the miracle now of a body, is the miracle of prophecy as we see that He takes on flesh to suffer for us. It's the miracle of humility. It's the miracle that you and I can have a purity about us. And it's the miracle of a family. And I would ask you here today, are you appreciative? Are you in awe that God would take on flesh? Are you appreciative and thankful of all these things? Or do you just neglect these spiritual truths that you have heard about so many times? This Christmas, will you meditate on the miracle of a body? Not a fat man in a red suit, but of God manifest in the flesh for us.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.